Acts chapter 28, we begin with verse 16. And when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard, but Paul was suffered to dwell by himself with a soldier that kept him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together, and when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans, who, when they had examined me, would have let me go, because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of. For this cause, therefore, have I called for you to see you and to speak with you, because that for the hope of Israel I am bound with this chain. And they said unto him, We neither received letters out of Judea concerning thee, neither any of the brethren that came showed or spake any harm of thee. But we desire to hear of thee what thou thinkest, whereas concerning this sect, we know that everywhere it is spoken against. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening. And some believed the things which were spoken, and some believed not. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed, after that Paul had spoken one word, Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people, and say, Hearing ye shall hear, and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see, and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. Be it known therefore unto you, that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. And when he had said these words, the Jews departed and had great reasoning among themselves. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house, and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God, and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ, with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of verse 31, and we know that the Lord will add his blessing to this reading from his word for his name's sake. As I look over this final section, so to speak, of the book of Acts, and I look for what I take to be the leading idea or the leading thought in this section, I'm drawn to verse 20, toward the end of the verse, where Paul says, For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now, unless a reader of the book of Acts can read this book with spiritual vision or spiritual perception that accompanies salvation, that reader, if he doesn't have that spiritual vision, could very easily be led to the conclusion that the book of Acts contains a rather sad ending. We don't have any indication given to us from this book that the Apostle Paul was ever released from prison. We find him still in prison at the end of the book. From as far back as chapter 21 in verse 27, which records for us how the Jews initially laid hands on Paul when they found him in the temple. From that point on, we never view Paul again throughout the rest of the book, except as we find him in custody, in prison. So we could say that the last 7.5 chapters of the book then record for us the account of Paul being imprisoned. And when the book ends, we're given no statement to indicate that he was ever released. It's a matter of some historical debate as to what happened to Paul following the book of Acts. There are some that hold the view that he never was released, but rather that he was tried and executed. And then there are others, and this second view, I think, seems to accommodate more of the material that we find in the epistles. But there are others who hold the view that he was eventually released and was soon after arrested again. And following his second arrest, he was tried and executed. It almost seems that the book, which begins with revival, describing for us the day of Pentecost in which thousands were saved, ends in defeat with Paul being in prison at Rome. But to read the book this way, however, is to read it with a complete lack of spiritual understanding. The very last verse in the book, if one might argue, serves as a springboard to launch us forward into church history by recording for us the activities that would continue throughout church history and that continues even up to this very day and will continue until the time that Christ returns, the same way he was seen to depart in the opening chapter of this book. And what are those activities that have continued and that will continue? Well, look at what verse 31 says. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Paul could be arrested, you see, but the word of God could not be bound. And I think we've seen throughout our studies that this is a recurrent theme in the book of Acts. Peter and John, you might remember, were arrested and were forbidden to teach or preach in the name of Christ. They had to preach anyway because God told them to. The apostles are arrested in chapter 5, but an angel of the Lord opens the prison doors and lets them out. And what do they do upon their release? They stand and speak in the temple all the words of this life in chapter 5 and verse 20. The church is scattered from Jerusalem in chapter 8. And what was the result? They that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word, chapter 8 and verse 4. In chapter 12, James is executed and Peter is arrested. It appears that Peter is going to be executed as well. But by the end of that chapter, it's Herod that's struck down by God himself. And we read in verse 24 of that chapter, but the word of God grew and multiplied. And so Paul would be put in prison. Still, he would preach the gospel. He would be stoned and left for dead. But he would get up again and he would preach the gospel again. And as the book ends, it ends on this recurrent theme. The kingdom of God is preached. The truth of Christ is taught. And the church of Christ has been going forward ever since. Now, what do we attribute this to? I think we can attribute it to the truth of Paul's testimony, what we find in verse 20. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. Now the reference is, I believe, to a literal chain. Paul was chained, it would seem, to this soldier. Even though he enjoyed a greater measure of freedom than the other prisoners, he was nevertheless handcuffed, so to speak, to a Roman soldier. And he would be in the custody of that soldier at all times. He might be placed in what one might term perhaps something less than a maximum security prison, but it was a prison nevertheless, and he was chained to this soldier. The point I'm now making, however, is that even though Paul was physically bound by a literal chain, in a higher sense, his soul was bound by another kind of chain. He was bound to his Savior by something stronger than literal chains. He was bound to the one who redeemed him by an infinitely stronger cord of love and loyalty. And this spiritual binding to his Redeemer is not altogether divorced from the literal chain he wore. The hope of Israel was the reason for that literal chain. What I want you to see, though, from this concluding portion of the book of Acts is that this binding tie of love and loyalty to his Savior is something that every Christian shares with Paul. There's a hymn in our hymn book that's entitled, "Blessed Be the Tie That Binds." The hymn focuses mostly on the ties between Christian brethren, our mutual woes and burdens, and the joining of our hearts. The words of our text in verse 20 show us that there's a blessed tie that binds us to our Savior. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. And that you might be impressed this morning with your sense of obligation that springs from love and loyalty to your Savior, I'd like you to consider with me this morning the things that you and I are bound to as a result of our tie to our Savior. Paul's example shows us three things to which we are bound. Consider with me in the first place that we are bound to integrity. By being bound to our Savior. Look with me at verse 17. The first part of the verse. "And it came to pass that after 3 days, Paul called the chief of the Jews together. And when they were come together, he said unto them, Men and brethren, though I have committed nothing against the people or the customs of our fathers, yet was I delivered prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans." I find the occasion for Paul summoning the Jewish elders together to be very striking here. He wanted them to know that he hadn't appealed to Caesar and come to Rome in order to bring accusation against the Jews. And so we continue reading in verse 18, "Who, when they had examined me, would have let me go because there was no cause of death in me. But when the Jews spake against it, I was constrained to appeal unto Caesar, not that I had aught to accuse my nation of." Paul had not come to Rome. He had not appealed to Caesar in order to try to bring trouble or reproach to his Jewish brethren. You know, there might have been just concern back in Jerusalem about the things that Paul might say before Caesar. Would he expose their plot to kill him? Would he make it known that the only reason he came to Rome was because of their conspiracy? How foolish would his accusers look when their case against him appeared so weak, and their case was weak? You remember the reason that Paul had to speak before Agrippa is because Festus couldn't even write down the charges against this man. Their case was weak. How would it look now before Caesar with Paul standing before them, manifesting to them the weakness of their case? What would happen to them if Caesar decided that this matter was so frivolous that it was entirely a waste of government time and resources? Now, Paul was sensitive to these issues. And so he summons the elders of the Jews at Rome in order to explain to them that he hadn't come to Rome with any aim of bringing trouble or reproach to the Jews. You remember, if you're familiar with 1 Corinthians, that in chapter 6, Paul very harshly criticizes the church at Corinth for that very thing. "Dare any of you," he writes in chapter 6 and verse 1, "having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints?" Evidently in Corinth, they were bringing lawsuits against each other before the courts of the world. And in rebuking them for such a thing, Paul would say a few verses later in that chapter, "I speak to your shame." Now, in our study last week, you may recall that when we considered that theme of the ministry of the brethren, I made the point that a part of that ministry consists in settling our own quarrels among ourselves. Paul would apply that principle even to his apostate kindred in the flesh. He had no desire, in other words, to take them to court. He would have welcomed the opportunity to have been examined by that Jewish court. It would have afforded him the opportunity to teach and preach the gospel of Christ, to expound to them from the scriptures the truth of the gospel. But you recall that they weren't interested in hearing Paul. They were only interested in silencing him. And don't we find then Paul exemplifying the very character of Christ by his integrity? Their treatment of Paul, like their treatment of Christ, was anything but just. It was anything but fair. The high priest would command, contrary to the law, that Paul be smitten on the mouth the moment he began to make his defense before them. They played the major role in keeping him in prison. It was as a favor to them that Felix left Paul bound, back in chapter 24 and verse 27. It was a favor to them that Festus asked Paul if he would be willing to go back to Jerusalem to be judged. And Festus didn't know it, but Paul certainly did, that in asking him to go back to Jerusalem, he was, in essence, asking permission, or giving permission, rather, to the Jews to kill him. But for all this mistreatment, Paul demonstrates in these verses we've read that he had no desire to bring accusations against his fellow Israelites. And I say he exhibits Christ-likeness in his actions. Of Christ, it is said in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 22, that he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And now we find Paul doing the same thing. And based on this example, Peter writes in that same epistle, 1 Epistle chapter 3 and verse 9, that we are not to render evil for evil or railing for railing, but contrariwise blessing, knowing that ye are thereunto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. Now I know that it seems a difficult thing at times to keep from rendering railing for railing, especially when you know your own cause is just and those that slander you is unjust and springs from malice. It's sometimes hard to exercise restraint in those conditions. And in the working world especially, you see that time and again, that the way to the top comes through not only promoting yourself, but railing against those that get in your way. It's not enough to put yourself forward. It seems that in our culture, you also have to drag the other person down to make you look all the better. For the Christian, however, the tie that binds him to Christ is the tie of Christ-like integrity. And when it comes, or when it becomes hard to practice that integrity in the midst of slander and backbiting and gossip and railing and malice, you do well to call to mind that you've been called to a blessing. You've been given a blessing. You will inherit an everlasting blessing that is worth so much more than anything you could gain in this present evil world. And so the psalmist prays, "Let integrity and uprightness preserve me, for I wait on thee," in Psalm 25 and verse 1. And in Proverbs 11 and verse 3 we read, "The integrity of the upright shall guide them, but the perverseness of transgressors shall destroy them." And in Proverbs 19 and verse 1, it says, "Better is the poor that walketh in his integrity than he that is perverse in his lips and is a fool." Paul was certainly guided by such integrity. He didn't come to Rome to render railing for railing against his malicious persecutors. In the wisdom God gave him, he appealed to Caesar only to escape their hands. And to those that are bound to Christ, he gives the wisdom that enables his blood-bought people to be wise as serpents but harmless as doves. And he gives them grace and peace that enables them to avoid being pulled down to the level of those that practice slander and malice. For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain, our text says. And by being bound to Christ, we are bound to the integrity that flows from our love and loyalty to the one who delivered our souls from hell. But not only are we bound to integrity, but consider with me, secondly, we're bound to success. We are bound to success. Look with me at verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Salvation is sent to them and they will hear it. This cause will prevail, Paul is saying to the Jews. And the text indicates to us very clearly that the Lord has a people that he will save. When Paul says that they'll hear it, he is of course saying not only that they'll hear it, but they'll receive it, they'll believe it, they'll gain an interest in it to the saving of their souls. So Paul was bound to the cause that was destined to triumph in the earth. Now I have to say that there's something that I find very frightening about verses 25 through 27. Look with me, if you would, at those verses. And when they agreed not among themselves, they departed after that Paul had spoken one word. Well spake the Holy Ghost by Isaiah the prophet unto our fathers, saying, Go unto this people and say, Hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and not perceive. For the heart of this people is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes have they closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and should be converted and I should heal them. Now, Paul is quoting here from the book of Isaiah, chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. That's the chapter, you may recall, that shows us such a glorious vision of Christ. And that becomes plain that this vision was a vision of Christ when you compare that chapter with the statement of John in John's Gospel, chapter 12 and verse 41. Isaiah saw the glory of Christ. And when Isaiah saw that vision of Christ's glory, you may recall that the Lord extended an invitation. Who will go for me? And Isaiah volunteered for the Lord's service to take the Lord's message to Judah. And in commissioning Isaiah to take that message to Judah, the Lord also made it known to Isaiah that as an act of judgment against the inhabitants of Judah, they would be given over to hard hearts, to dull ears, and to blind eyes, all of which is tantamount to saying that they would hear the message, but they wouldn't be affected by it. Now we find reference made to this text in Isaiah in each of the four Gospels, in Matthew 13, in Mark chapter 4, in Luke chapter 8, in John chapter 12, and now in Acts chapter 28. Very few Old Testament quotations appear in the New Testament as often as this statement we have read from Isaiah 6, verses 9 and 10. And we know, of course, that there was a change in the divine economy. That change is reflected in the book of Acts. The gospel of Christ was rejected by the Jews and was being received by the Gentiles. That marked a major shift in the way the Lord was dealing with the world. But now comes the frightful aspect of the passage. Just like the Jews had a heritage in godliness that they could trace back for thousands of years, so do we have such a heritage in our day at this time. Just as the Jews had been the recipients of the divine oracles and were the focus of God's dealings for thousands of years, so can it be said in our day that the Word of God has been handed down to us and we've been the focus of God's dealings for thousands of years. And just as the Jews had become so familiar with the things of God on account of their privileges and heritage that they were no longer affected by it, so do we see the same thing in large measure in our own day. and it gives me cause to fear that the word goes forth and it's heard and yet it's not heard. It's read and yet it's not perceived. Hearts aren't affected by it. And you know, you don't have to go very far to prove the truth of that text from Isaiah. Indeed, you don't really have to go any further than your own experience, I dare surmise. How often have you neglected the book? How often have you found it more desirable to engage in any worldly practice than to meet with Christ in the place of prayer over an open Bible? How often have you opened it and read it and not been affected by it? How often have you heard the glorious message of salvation preached only to greet it with a yawn? And you know, it's an act of judgment upon a people or upon a nation when they become spiritually dull. And you can see today in large measure the church's reaction to this dullness that has afflicted it now for years, for decades indeed. Let's do away with the means of grace that God has ordained and let's set up something of our own that won't be so boring. Let's change the style of the music. Let's replace preaching with drama. Let's utilize our technology to make the presentation more exciting because the truth of the gospel in and of itself we find to be so dull. And so we have to invent ways to make it more appealing. More relevant, so to speak. Now, if you've gained anything from the studies that we've been conducting through the book of Acts, I hope it would be that you can see the stark contrast between the way the early church ministered the gospel and the way the modern church attempts to do the same thing. And I'm not simply taking a broad swipe at modern technology as if to suggest that technology can have no place in the propagation of the gospel. That's not what I'm saying. But when you see entertainment that appeals to the flesh gaining the preeminence, then you certainly see that prayer is no longer regarded as essential. And don't we see that today? When movies and drama replace the preaching of the Word, it will be because preaching is no longer Spirit-filled or Spirit-led. Preaching accomplishes what Isaiah talks about in Isaiah 6. People hear, but their hearts are unmoved. They become dull of hearing and spiritually blind. It's an act of judgment upon a people when this kind of dullness becomes commonplace, and how it should move us to pray for ourselves and pray for our children. And so there is a frightful aspect to these verses. The Lord was moving away from the Jewish nation. The Jews had despised their heritage and their privileges. And I'm afraid that we have to acknowledge the same in our day. And it leads me to pray, Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy, and give us not over to hearts that are unaffected by the gospel. Give us not over to blind eyes and ears that are unwilling to hear, but grant, O Lord, in your mercy, that we may, as a remnant, possess spiritual sensitivity to the things of God, and that our children might be spared from the hardness and the dullness that characterizes the day. So I say there's a frightful aspect to these verses, and yet, as I said in the beginning of this point, we are nevertheless bound to success. The gospel, you see, will triumph. There will be a people that will hear. What the Lord said to Paul back in chapter 18, verses 9 and 10, can still be applied to our day when he said to Paul, "Be not afraid, but speak, and hold not thy peace, for I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city." Now, there are still people to be saved in our day. I believe that. And even though we see sin abounding and the nation sinking and the church growing weak and carnal, we are moved to marvel at how long-suffering the Lord is in our land. But we're also instructed by Peter in his second epistle, chapter 3 and verse 15, to account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. There is still a purpose of grace to be wrought in this world among the Gentiles. And so we can take to heart the words of Paul in verse 28. Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. There will be a hearing. There will be a spiritual hearing. There will be those that will still respond to the word. There will be those that the Lord Himself will work upon to open their hearts and to grant to them what is necessary for that spiritual reception of the word, which is nothing short of the new birth. And this should move us to cry to God and to tend to our own souls that we may establish and maintain the spiritual sensitivity to hear this word of salvation. May we never fail to be moved by the wonder of it all. The wonder that moved our Savior to leave heaven's glory, to come into this world, to shed His blood for such poor, vile, and guilty sinners. And may we ever be encouraged to know that come what may, the salvation of God will go forth and it will prevail in the world. How can it fail when our Savior rules and reigns above with all power and authority committed unto Him? For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain, Paul says in verse 20. And like Paul, we too are bound. We're bound to the integrity that love and loyalty to Christ demands. And we're bound to the cause that's destined to triumph in the earth. And because of these things, I can say, thirdly and finally, that we're bound to faithfulness in our service to our King. Because we're bound to integrity, and because this cause will prevail, by being bound to Christ, we are bound to faithfulness in our service to our King. Look with me at the last two verses of chapter 28. And Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own hired house and received all that came in unto him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no man forbidding him. Isn't it interesting that this final scene in the book of Acts is not altogether different from the opening scene? In the opening scene, we find the risen Christ speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God in chapter 1 and verse 3. In the final scene, we find Paul preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And what's more, we find Paul faithfully engaged in the same practice in which we find him following his conversion. What do we find him doing once he's converted? Where do we find him and what activities he engaged in after he's met the Lord on the Damascus Road? Well, once Ananias has laid his hands on him and he's recovered his sight, we read of him in chapter 9 and verse 20, and straightway, or immediately, he preached Christ in the synagogues that he is the Son of God. And that's a practice that Paul would never give up. Though he be stoned, though he be imprisoned, though his life be endangered, though he be shipwrecked, though he be waiting to appear before Caesar, still he must preach the kingdom of God and teach those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. So he testifies in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 16, for though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of, for necessity is laid upon me. Yea, woe is unto me if I preach not the gospel. It could certainly be said of Paul with regard to his preaching that for the hope of Israel, he was bound. Now I have a note in my margin which says that the kingdom of God in verses 23 and 31 is equal to the salvation of God in verse 28. This kingdom or this salvation is what gives substance to the words in our text of verse 20, the hope of Israel. The hope of Israel, you see, was the Messiah. But not just the Messiah, but the salvation that would be accomplished by the Messiah. And it's interesting just to note the various designations that are given to this hope throughout the New Testament. It's called the hope of the gospel in Colossians 1:23. The hope of glory in Colossians 1:27. The hope of salvation in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 8. In hope of eternal life in Titus 1 and verse 2. The hope of the promise in Acts 26 and verse 6. And the hope of righteousness by faith in Galatians 5 and verse 5. And of course, each of these things finds its fulfillment in Christ. He's our hope for salvation. He's our hope for eternal life. He's our hope for glory and our hope for the righteousness of faith. This is why we're bound to Him, because He is our hope. And to the degree that we recognize that our hope in Him is a sure hope, to that same degree, we'll feel ourselves bound to the practice of making Him known. He's the only hope, you see, for sinners to escape sin and death and hell and gain righteousness and life and heaven. Now, throughout our studies in Acts, I've been endeavoring to emphasize the truth that the zeal of those early Christians is directly related to the depth of their conviction that the hope of Israel had indeed come. They were convinced to the very depth of their hearts that Christ was the Messiah, that His death was in accordance with God's plan for their redemption, and that He was risen from the dead and ascended to the right hand of God. If we would be like those early Christians, we must be convinced of the same things, and we must be convinced to the same degree. And that really is the book of Acts in a nutshell, the lesson that we draw from this entire book. You remember way back in our early studies, the purpose for which Acts was written. I gave you that purpose statement. We derived that purpose by comparing this book to the Gospel of Luke. Luke is the author of both books. You could say that the book of Acts is volume 2 of Luke's writings, and we're left in no doubt as to why Luke wrote volume 1. That thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein thou hast been instructed. He says to Theophilus in Luke chapter 1 and verse 4, that thou mightest know the certainty of the things wherein thou hast been instructed. Those early Christians that we've been observing in the book of Acts knew with certainty that Jesus was the Christ. They knew with certainty that He was risen from the dead. They knew with certainty that there was no other name under heaven given among men whereby they must be saved. They were bound to Christ, therefore, because they were certain about Christ, His person, and His work. Paul must, therefore, continue to preach the kingdom of God and teach those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. His binding tie to Christ was the binding tie of faithfulness in His service to Christ. And the same is true for you and for me. Paul was bound with a literal chain that restricted his movements, but he was also bound with a spiritual cord of love that compelled him to serve Christ and serve men by ministering Christ. Now, you and I are not bound with those literal chains, but we are bound with the same spiritual cord of love that bound Paul's heart. And so we must, from hearts that overflow with the love of Christ, we must joyfully and dutifully serve our Redeemer and our Lord. Now, as I said before we read our portion, it's always kind of a sad thing to end a study of any book in the Bible. We've been in this book for quite some time now. I was interested just to go back on the computer and see how many files I have. I think this might be our 106th study from the book, and we're certainly nowhere near exhausting it. But I hope that as you read this book from now on, that you'll draw from it its stated purpose of impressing the certainty of Christ upon your soul. May you, like the early Christians, know with certainty who your Savior is and what He's done for you and what He's doing now and what He will yet do. Remember the encouragement you can draw from this book by realizing that Christ is in the same place today that we find Him in the book of Acts. And you remember back in those early studies, that was a point of encouragement that I drew. We sometimes mistakenly think, oh, if only I could have been on hand when Christ walked in this world. What an impact it would have and how effective I would be in my service. Well, the truth is, Christ is in the same place now that we find Him in this book we've just studied. He's ascended to the right hand of God, and all power and authority has been given to Him. And if you know the blessing of having the certainty of Christ stamped deeply upon your heart, then like Paul, you'll testify, for the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain. I'm bound to integrity. I owe it to my Savior and Lord. I am bound to the cause that is destined to triumph in this sin-afflicted world. And I'm bound to be faithful in service to the one who so faithfully has devoted himself to me. And so as we bring these studies in Acts to a close, let's pick up where Acts leaves off. Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching those things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ. And let's do so the way Paul did so, with all confidence, verse 31 tells us. Where did that confidence come from? It came from certainty. The certainty of knowing who he served and what had been accomplished by the one he served. And so I pray this morning that the confidence that comes from certainty would be your portion and mine, enabling us to honor and serve the one who is our hope, our sure hope. Let's close then in a word of prayer, then, shall we? Let's all pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee this morning for the certain truth that Jesus is the Christ and that He is the hope of Israel. Lord, we rejoice to know this morning that we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we followed after Thy Son. But we've gained an interest in the One who is indeed the true and living God, who did come, and who died and was buried, and who rose again, and who ascended to the right hand of God, and who one day will come again to redeem this world. Lord, we do pray that Thou wilt stamp the truth of Thy Word deeply upon our hearts, so that we may be bound to Christ the way we desire to be bound to Him. And Lord, we do desire it. We desire for that tie to be strong between us and our Savior. We desire, O Lord, to be faithful in service to Him. We desire for His sake to follow after integrity in the ways that are pleasing to Him, even when it's difficult and nearly impossible, and even when the flesh would so work against it. Lord, we thank Thee that being bound to Thy Son also binds us to the cause that will prevail in this world. So, Lord, help us not to go forth into these days with our heads hanging, dragging our feet in despair when we see wickedness and sin prevailing around us. But, Lord, help us instead to look to Thee, and to look up and to realize that whatever we see with the eye of the flesh, we are seeing but transient things that will pass away. Give us, O Lord, the vision of our Redeemer. Give us a clear sight of our risen, glorified Savior. And as we see Him, Lord, May we be bound all the more strongly to Him. And may we serve Him faithfully and fruitfully in the coming days. So, Lord, take our thanks and receive our worship for Thy goodness and mercy to us. We thank Thee, Lord Jesus, for coming to this world, for dying for our sins, for drawing us to Thyself, for using us in Thy service. O Lord, we would pray, as Thou hast taught us to pray, Thy kingdom come, Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. We thank Thee, Lord, that we can fully expect, even as we see in this book, that the church belongs to Christ, and that He will indeed build it, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So, Lord, we thank Thee, and we ask of Thee now to be the abiding portion of Thy blood-bought children. We ask, Lord, to dismiss us with Thy blessing and keep us in Thy fear, and be the abiding portion of all Thy blood-bought children until we meet again in this place. We pray these things in Jesus' name.